Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. You can go to the PowerPoint. Yeah, my sermon PowerPoint. There you go. So we just finished up Romans. My understanding is that Pastor Brad preached on the last few verses of Romans last week, and I got to listen to that. He did a great job. So I thought before we start our next book of the Bible, and in case you haven't figured this out yet, since we just did a New Testament letter, I'm going to do something next out of the Old Testament. So what I've decided to do prayerfully is to work through the book of Ecclesiastes next. But sandwiched between Romans and Ecclesiastes, I'm, by God's grace, going to attempt to do a four-part series on church. It's called Church and Church Leadership. And this is kind of just a back-to-the-basic kind of a thing, just to kind of get our heads wrapped around things, because in our culture that we're living in especially, there's a lot of goofy stuff going on, and sometimes we can even lose track of what is a church, and so the sermon series goes, it's really basic, it goes like this: today is what is a church, next week what is a congregation, the next week what is a deacon, and the last week what is an elder, and that's it, and we're going to just dive into what the Bible says about these things, and hopefully it'll be helpful and edifying to you. But this idea that there's some cultural stuff going on that folks sometimes like to call things what they're not was no more on display this week than in the congressional hearings. Now listen, I'm going to put out a big disclaimer. I'm going to mention two things today that are political hot buttons. I do not intend in any way to get political, not in any way. I'm using these illustrations because they illustrate the point that I'm trying to make, but I'm not here to advance anybody's cause, politically speaking. But let me just say this. This past week, this man up on the screen, Peter Strzok, he's an FBI agent, and he testified before Congress. He was one of the lead investigators on the Clinton campaign and the email thing that was going on before the election, and also Russian collusion, or Russian Trump collusion, Trump campaign collusion, and to maybe switching around or altering the outcome of the election, the last presidential election. And really what was at the heart of the issue here was this man, who was a lead investigator on both of those things, was he biased in his approach or not? And there was some pretty incredible evidence that seems to indicate that he had in his mind a support for one candidate over another. And the question was, did he allow that to bias his investigation? Now, that's not the part I want to talk about. That's not the part that illustrates what I'm trying to say. The part that really shocks me is that, and if you love to watch C-SPAN, does anybody like to do that? This was the week to do it. Because I'm telling you what, if you want to see Robert's Rules of Order just get completely destroyed in a congressional hearing, that's what happened. So it was very entertaining and very explosive to watch. But anyway, that's not the point. The point is that once the hearings were over and once all the dust had settled, one political party stood in front of the cameras and said, A happened, whatever A was. Like, this guy's totally biased. It's clear, it's evident now. The casual observer can figure out this is what happened. The other political party went to the microphone and said, no, B happened. And it was clear as the nose on your face that B happened. No, this guy's not biased at all. This was a witch hunt. And Vladimir Putin is declaring victory in Russia because of what happened in the United States today. Now listen, again, I'm not trying to advance any kind of political agenda at all. I'm just telling you what was so amazing to me that, okay, see if you can track my Scott Tiede logic. In a hearing about political bias and how it might have affected an investigation, once the thing was over, one group came out and said, this happened, it's clear. And the other group said, no, that didn't happen. This happened, and it's clear. Was there any bias there? I don't know. Now, why do I bring this up? I bring this up because in the world that we live in today, this is just, this idea of what is a church. If you ask a different group of Christians, a different group of people claiming to be Christians, what is a church, you might get a completely different answer than what you might get at Delaware Bible Church. And I want to clarify, to the degree that we can, using the scripture as our guide, I want to clarify what a church is. In other words, is a church just a fellowship? If 10 Christians get together at somebody's house, is that a church? Well, the Bible says where two or more are gathered in my name. But is that a church? A group of people, a group of Christians who have united themselves together for the purpose of carrying out a pro-life movement, is that a church? A group of Christians that have united themselves together to feed hungry people or to clothe naked people or help people in poverty, is that a church? See, there's some confusion. There's confusion about what the goal of a church should be. Should a church be to just build this massive, great big congregation and put on TV shows and put out all kinds of content? Is that the purpose of a church? Or is it deeper than that? And so, I think we need some clarity. I think we need some definition here about these things, and so that's why we're doing what we're doing. So if you would, please stand, and let's read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'll read it. You listen. Follow along. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. The question that we're going to wrestle with today is, what is a church? And from this text, I think this is kind of appropriate too, that we're celebrating 60 years next week, and just kind of nice to kind of hit the reset button, go back to the basics. In this text, we see really five things, and I want to point those out to you as we move through the text. The first thing that we see in the text is this: the church is a people inserted into a specific storyline. Now, you could substitute the word narrative. I grappled with what to put in that fill in the blank. But we're a people inserted into a specific storyline. Now, this speaks to how we think about life as a people, how we think about life. We are in the middle of this narrative that goes something like this. If you were to take all of human history and break it down into four parts, from a biblical perspective, here's what you would have. First, creation, then came the fall. By the way, that all happened in the first three chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, and then 3. And then redemption, that culminated with the coming of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, continuing on in the church age today. And then something that is yet to come, the future consummation, when we will be with God, when we will be with the Lord forever. Now, it turns out that this storyline is not the same storyline, perhaps, that you were born into. In other words, the world around us is always grappling with the big questions of life. Why are we here? What's this all about? Whatever. And so I've come up just off the top of my head with a few storylines that seem to be pervasive in our culture today. One is naturalism, okay? Naturalism, the idea that we started from a big bang and that this is all a product of random chance. Cells and all that, human beings, we evolved from single cell organisms all the way to today, fully developed human beings with lungs and eyeballs and ears that can hear and voice boxes that can make vibrations in the air and all this kind of stuff. There's a naturalistic thought. There's naturalism is out there saying that this is all a product of random chance. That's one possible storyline that people can adopt. By and large, this is, by the way, by and large, the primary storyline that the academic world has adopted, right? The non-Christian academic world has adopted the naturalistic worldview. Well, there's a problem with that, and it's a problem that's glaring, and it's in front of us every day, and yet people don't know really what to do with it. And that is morality, the sense of right and wrong, versus this whole idea that naturalism kind of hinges on, the survival of the fittest. In other words, if I don't like what you're doing to me under a naturalistic worldview, I should just go clobber you, kill you, destroy you, and move on. We should just take all the problematic people and round them up, right? In this worldview, we should just take all the problematic people, round them up, and get rid of them. But then something kicks in. So there is something that God has embedded in our humanity that says, well, now, wait a minute. That's not right. And so morality, this idea of this sense that we have as human beings of there being a right and wrong, comes into conflict with the naturalistic principle of the survival of the fittest. Now, what do you do with that? Well, there's no real answers. And there's people that attempt to answer. There's people that say, well, society as a whole, you know, if we take a survey of everybody in this room or everybody in this city or everybody in this state about what's right and wrong, that will be the standard that we live by. What's the problem with that? It moves around all the time. I don't know if you see or can sense the tectonic plates that are moving, but our country is moving away from the idea that you pay a good day's wage for a good day's work, and we're moving to we all deserve this list of stuff. It's just a human right. We just all deserve that. I don't know who's going to pay for it, but we all deserve it. So morality changes. It shifts all around when you have a naturalistic worldview, when there's no objective truth. So that's a problematic worldview. Now, this one's really problematic. Mysticism, you know. I always tell you guys that if I died and you cut me open, you wouldn't find a mystical bone in my body. I just don't think that way. But there are people out there that just, like, there's an energy, there's an aura, there's a force, I'm not talking about Star Wars, but, you know, I meditated. I don't know if you guys follow the culture, but meditation is a big thing right now. Like calming, getting away from your phone and your computer and just calming yourself down and meditating. On what? I have no idea. I know that the Bible tells us that we are to meditate on God's word, you know, day and night, all this. But meditation is a big thing. But meditate about what? See, mysticism, it's too subjective. Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. The problem with that is that when your truth collides with my truth, who's right? Nobody knows. So it's problematic. What's more is if you really get mystical and you say, check this out, you're going to love this. If you really get mystical and you really get out there and you say, it's absolutely true that there is no such thing as truth. I don't know if you caught that. Let me say it again. It's absolutely true that there's no such thing as absolute truth. Yeah, if you get out there on the fringe, it gets pretty goofy pretty quick. It's self-defeating. It's unlivable. Now, here's a little thing. I'm going to tell you this, and then you're going to hear it everywhere. I hear increasingly in our culture people saying, the universe is trying to tell me something. Have you heard this? Raise your hand if you've heard that in the last year. The universe doesn't want me to marry this person. The universe wants me to marry that person. Well, who is the universe, and where can I find his address or her address or its address? Well, okay, then the universe wants me to have a Maserati, I guess. I mean, mysticism, it's a storyline, right? It's a storyline that people that are made in God's image have adopted. The non-Christian religious worldview. The non-Christian religious worldview. Here I'm talking about religions that aren't Christian, you know, like Islam and Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness and on it goes. And the problem that we see in these religious worldviews is they're inconsistent. There's conflicts within their own belief set. Now, some people might lob that claim at Christianity as well, and I think Ravi Zacharias has it right when he says, if you want to identify an inconsistency or a conflict within the religious faith, great, just show me one, and I'll be happy to talk to you about it, and then the other person just kind of goes away. Christianity is a coherent religious system. It holds together when placed under scrutiny, but a lot of these other ones don't. If you don't believe me, just pick one and go start doing some research, and you'll find it. If you really want to have fun with that, by the way, do Mormonism first. I'm just saying. It still blows my mind that people hold to that religion. Then, of course, you've got the Christian faith, and that's what we are. We're Christians. But even within the realm of Christianity, there are two main branches, and I'm really getting big and broad here, but there's two main branches of Christians, and that's, number one, the self-focused Christian, the Christian that believes, yes, I do want to go to heaven when I die, but the Bible is kind of like a living document, and as our culture changes, I don't want to get real with you here, but there's a seminary down the street that teaches this, by the way. You recognize that. Just write down 23. As our culture changes and as we are more enlightened about things, that God's word apparently doesn't mean what is clearly written on the page. It means something completely different. And so we massage, we reinterpret, we do all this kind of stuff to get the Bible to say what we want. And that's where you get folks that come up with all different interpretations of the Bible. But then you have, I think at the end of the day, the correct worldview, the correct narrative, which is biblical Christianity. It's a God-focused Christianity. It says, God wrote He created all this. He wrote His word. He gave it to us. I'm going to listen to it. I'm going to read it, attempt to understand it, and obey. So, we are the church as a people that's been inserted into a specific storyline. In the context, this text in Ephesians 2 is talking about how Christians have been built on or have come out of Judaism, how God started with the Jewish, he did a lot of work with the Jewish people, and now, because of Christ, we're no longer strangers and aliens, but we've been brought into the household of God through Christ. Now, let me just say something. There's some stuff in this text that we need to just talk about for just a quick second. The foundation has been laid. We're going to talk about that in a second. But there's always people out there in the church, and here I'm talking more about the self-focused church than the God-focused church, but there are people out in the church who are always trying to relay the foundation. Now, this text tells us that the foundation has been laid. It's been laid by the apostles, and there I take that to mean the New Testament apostles, you know, Paul and Peter and all those guys, and the prophets, and there I take that to mean, although some commentaries disagree with this. I think it's really obvious that unless the Old Testament prophets had spoken, did what they did, then the New Testament wouldn't make any sense. And so the foundation has been laid. It's been laid once and for all by the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. And yet there are people that are in the church today. I'm talking about the self-focused church that are in the church today, and they're using passages like Mark 2, where Jesus talks about new wine and new wineskins, and you don't put new wine into old wineskins or they'll burst. And Jesus was talking about that there was change coming, and he was bringing that change. But let me just remind you of a few facts. Jesus, the Son of God, came and he worked miracles that you and I can't work. He taught with the New Testament seems to indicate an authority that the people had never seen before, and he died on the cross, and then, can I just remind you, he rose again the third day. And yet there are people that are passing themselves off as pastors that are coming along saying, using this text as a guideline, saying that God is doing something new. See, this new wineskins, he's doing something new today. Forget about everything that you've been taught so far, and let's start over here fresh. Don't buy into that. Please, I'm asking you to not buy into that. The foundation has been laid. It's been laid by the apostles and the prophets. Jude 3 says, "Beloved, although I was eager to write you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was what? Once for all delivered to the saints." When you hear a pastor or a teacher or a prevalent Bible scholar coming along and say, look, God is starting something new. He's starting something. The church hasn't been working. He's going to start something new. Don't you believe it? The God's word and the church is God's plan, and God's word has been delivered to us. This is the deal. The church, the faith, has been once for all delivered to the saints. Not only has the foundation already been laid, by the way, many of you in this room own a house. How many foundations do you have on that house? One. Now, I know some of you have maybe had foundation problems in the past. You had to dig part of it up and repair and all that. I get that. The point is that you only have one foundation. God is not relaying multiple foundations for his church. There's one foundation. It's been laid already. Not only has the foundation been laid, but the cornerstone has been put in place. The cornerstone is Christ. That's what this text tells us. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The cornerstone, that first piece that you lay that makes everything true and square and line up properly, the cornerstone has been laid. Isaiah 28, all the way back in the Old Testament prophets. See, it's all tying together. Isaiah said this, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." The foundation has been set. You can also read in 1 Peter 2. You can look that up on your own and read that. But that's a New Testament reference to that old Isaiah 28 passage. So we've been inserted into a specific storyline. We don't believe in naturalism or mysticism or we don't believe in a Christianity that is self-focused, where we can change the rules as we go, however we want, and reinterpret things. No, we have been inserted as Christians into a storyline, creation, fall, redemption, consummation, where God is, he exists, he created all things, he's given us his word. We're going to attempt humbly to obey it. The most important part of this storyline that we've been inserted into is the reality that because of the fall, we're all sinners. Because of the fall, none of us deserves to be with God. And a biblical understanding of the reality that we find ourselves in would remind us that there's nothing that we can do to work our way to God. That we are totally dependent on him to rescue. And he did by sending his only son, Jesus Christ, into this earth to live a perfect life, to die on the cross, and to be raised again the third day, thus verifying that he was God and everything that he said was true. Only by trusting in him and him alone can we have a right standing, can we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ deposited into our account so that when we stand before God someday, he sees the righteousness of Jesus, not the filth of Scott. Only on that ground, only on that basis do we have any standing before God. I'm going to get ouchy for a minute. If you're here today and you've still got it in your mind that before you can serve around the church or before you can lead your family or do whatever it is that you think is really lacking in your life, if you've got it in your mind, I really need to get these 10 things in my life squared away first before I can be good enough to do that, then you don't have a biblical understanding of the gospel, because there's nobody in this room that's good enough. Nobody. We are all sinners who have no merit of our own to stand before God. One of the problems that the Christian church faces today is we have a group of people that don't really think that we are sinners. We don't think that we're that bad. We're horrible. I heard like no amens. Amen. We are depraved people apart from Christ. Bent on our own flesh, leading to our own destruction. The only thing that we have as a people, the only thing that at the end of time is going to matter is our relationship with Christ. That's it. That's the storyline that we're in. And it's a marked different storyline than the rest of the world, or even some that would call themselves part of the church. This next thing, and these will go quicker, this next thing speaks to our greatest need. You're going to love this. The church is a people seeking asylum. Now, again, I'm not trying to get political here. But I'm not getting political. But you see what's going on our border, right? There's people that have found out that there's a place called America. And that if you come to America and you work hard and you can live in relative peace and security, not full, but relative peace and security. And if you work hard, you can have a better life. And people are trying to get in here, some legally, some illegally. Some are seeking asylum because things are legitimately so bad in their country that their very life is in danger. And when we as a people learned for the first time that we're sinners, and somehow God did a work in our life to bring that reality, to let it hit us hard, that yes, I am a sinner. Yes, I do things and say things and think things that are unwholesome, that are unbiblical, that are unloving. And we are given this offer through Jesus Christ of having an eternity with God. Then we humbly bring ourselves up to that point. Kind of, you think about the border crossing or think about that. We bring ourselves to God and we say, can I come in? Will you, if I trust in you through your son, Jesus Christ, will you allow me entry? And of course he does. We are a group of people who are seeking asylum. We're fleeing the world's way of sin leading to death. If you want to read Romans 1, 18 through 32, that's a great place to go. And we are seeking life and peace. Take your Bibles and turn back to Romans. Oh man, we're going back to Romans. Brace yourself, everybody. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but you can read it. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, there's the gospel, okay? Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts. If you want to meditate on something, by the way, focus on that phrase. God's love has been poured into our hearts. That's a good thing to do this week. Through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Folks, we are a group of people who have, because God is so good to us, he has brought us to the realization, using other people, using his word, using all different kinds of means, to let us know that we are sinners, that we are living in a hopeless desperation, and yet he offers us life in him, and so we are seeking asylum in him. We are seeking peace with God through Jesus Christ. This next point speaks to how we think about our goal. A church is a people that is being built together. I picked those two words very specifically. A church is a people being built together. I get really, I don't show it all that well because I try to restrain myself, but I get really irritated when I hear people say things like, I love God, I don't like the church. I'm not going to participate. I'm not going to go to church. I'm going to sequester myself in my room and I'm going to read my Bible and pray, and that's going to be my relationship with Jesus Christ. And I would say to you that I find it to be a very difficult concept to say that, to exclaim how much you love Jesus, but how much you hate the church that he died for. This text says something that is pretty earth-shattering and mind-blowing. Look at it. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. There is something that God is doing that I can't really explain, although the Bible says it over and over. It's in Ephesians 4:2, it's in other places, where God is taking our imperfections, our sinfulness, our brokenness, and he's putting us in fellowship with other sinfulness and brokenness, and yes, encouragement and service, and he's putting all that whole recipe together in the context of something called a church, a local church, Delaware Bible Church, where he's using my imperfections and flaws and strengths to strengthen you, and he's using your strengths and imperfections and flaws and everything to strengthen me, and in that way, he's building us up all together. It's not easy. I'm not saying it's even fun sometimes. In fact, I'm saying it's pretty hard sometimes. I'm saying there's times in church life that are completely discouraging, but there's also times that are very encouraging, and all of it is growthy. This place is a mess sometimes. And I'm not talking about there's stuff on the floor. I'm talking about we're all a mess sometimes, but that's okay. We are being built together. We're not designed for individual use. This past week, we went on vacation. Interesting story. I worked on the car right before we left. I had to change the alternator, and that was all fine. It worked fine. On the way home, I mean, we're like 4 or 5 hours away. On the way home, we're just on 23 coming through town, heading to our house on the south side. And right before the Central Avenue exit, I'm driving full speed, left lane, two-lane highway, dead. The van just shut off. It's like, I'm done. I throw it into neutral like a farm boy and try to start it on the fly. Nothing. Well, by God's grace, I got it off. I got it, was able to get it over to the other lane, get it off onto the Central Avenue, get it parked in a some sort of a car dealership parking lot there, like Midwest Auto. And here's a plug for Midwest Auto and Truck. They let me park my car there. And they had no choice. It would not run. Anyway, James Church came and towed it away and worked on it. And you know what it was? While we were away, a critter had got up under there and chewed on a wire that powered the fuel pump. And we drove almost all the way home. And when we got here to Delaware, the thing snapped. No fuel. One little bitty wire on the underside of that vehicle rendered the whole thing useless. What I'm saying is that each part of a car does its job, right? And each part of a church does its job. Listen, if you are the person that just works as a helper in the nursery or twos and threes, or you're the person that comes in a couple of times a year and shapes up the shrubbery or whatever. If you're the person who sends encouraging notes to people, we need you. That's the way this is designed to work. Not everybody is a preacher. Not everybody's a deacon. Not everybody's an elder. Not everybody's a Sunday school teacher. But all of us contribute to the body of Christ. We're all being built together. Matthew 16:18, Jesus reminds us that He reminded Peter that he was going to build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church is a big deal. He's going to build his church. Ephesians 4:1-16, again, we won't turn there, but Ephesians 4:1-16 talks about how we're all going to be joined and built together. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, "He, Jesus, works on us in all sorts of ways. He works on us through nature, through our own bodies, through books, sometimes through experiences which at the time seem anti-Christian even. But above all, he works on us through each other. Men are mirrors or carriers of Christ to other men, sometimes unconscious carriers." We just have to realize that this is what part of what a church is it's a messy group of sinners getting together around a common faith in Jesus Christ to worship him and to grow and change and become more like him. This next part talks about how we think about our purpose, okay? So a church is a people set apart for service, a people set apart for service. Go back to the border just for a second. Once a person... this is a story that's told over and over, so I don't think I'm using hyperbole here. Once a person gets over into, for example, the United States of America, say they're fleeing a bad situation in another country, they get to the United States of America, what do? They try to bring others, right? Why? Now, again, I'm not trying to get political here. I'm just saying that oftentimes we find that life here, relatively speaking, is safer, more secure. We reward hard work and whatever. There's less, maybe less corruption, hopefully, in the government. And you know, and so they, what they call the folks from where they came from. Maybe that country's really bad conditions, and they try to bring them here. They tell them about it. They work. They maybe do paperwork, and they work hard to get their friends and their family there. And Ephesians 2, 8, 9, if you just look over to the facing page in my Bible, we read in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." We are not a purposeless bunch of people just showing up on a Sunday morning to just sit here and listen to me prattle on for 30 or 45 minutes. That's not what this is about. We have a purpose. Our job is to serve. And the highest thing that we can think of to do is to tell other people about God, about Christ, about their need for him, and to remind them that he offers salvation to those who love him. We also read in James 2, 14 through 26, that this is actually a marker of our faith. How much do we trust Christ? Well, we trust him. How we display that we trust him, how we display that is by working for him. If we really believe that this Christianity stuff is true, if we really believe that, okay, I am going to get political here for a second. We're not going to fix our country or this world by fixing the FBI, firing a certain number of people and hiring new people. That's not going to fix it. I know what you're all thinking. You're thinking, well, Pastor Scott, if you were president, this would all go away. No, it wouldn't. Sorry. We actually have at our disposal, I don't know if we get this, you and I have at our disposal something that will transform this world, and that's the message of the gospel. You want to fix local government? Invite the mayor out for lunch. You want to fix your school board? Witness to, I mean, I'm talking about the public school board. We got believers on our Christian school board, our Christian school board. Invite them out for lunch and share the message of hope with them. We have it. We know we have it. We got to share it. We got to work to get it out there. And we got to do so very, very wisely, because if we go about this the wrong way, people will walk away from Christianity or walk away from their interaction with Christians with a laundry list of everything that we're against instead of a list of everything that we're for. And here's what we're for: their eternal salvation, their sanctification, them growing and changing like we are and becoming made and fashioned into the image of Christ. That's what we're for. And as more people trust Christ as their Savior and grow to become more like him, it will transform our community, our society, our world. We have it. So let's get out there and tell people about it. Last one speaks to our just the reality that we live in, which is the church is a people where God resides. Now, this one's really fun, right? What does the text say? The text says, hang on, I lost my place. Oh, I went to the wrong chapter. "Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. In him you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Think about that. It says, we are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, you know that in the Old Testament, God's presence first manifested itself in the tabernacle, then later in the temple. But the New Testament is telling us God's presence isn't manifesting itself any longer in the tabernacle or in the temple. It's manifesting itself in the church. The church, we are a place, we are the dwelling, being fashioned into the dwelling place for God. The illustration that I think is a good one, there's a little booklet that I've read, hopefully you've read, a little booklet made years ago, My Heart, Christ's Home, if you're familiar with that. But it uses the analogy, it tells a little story about a guy who invites Jesus into his life, but there's certain rooms of the house that he doesn't want Jesus to be in because there's some nasty stuff in there. And he doesn't want to get rid of the nasty stuff. He just kind of wants to keep the door closed and keep Jesus out of there. But eventually Jesus talks him into not only allowing him access to every room in his house, which is his life, but he also in the end signs over the deed of his house to Christ and lets him be the master of it. And folks, I know because I'm a pastor here, I know that there's a lot of struggles going on in this body. And I also know that we as a people are sometimes reluctant to turn over the entirety of our life, to give him the keys to the house of our life. But I want to encourage you to do that. I want to encourage you to think about the thing right now that you're hiding from the Lord, or that you're some practice that you're harboring that really needs to go. You know it's sinful. You know it's not good for you. And it's maybe even impacting others. And I invite you to by faith, give that over to Christ and let him invade that territory and transform it into something good. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians, you can read, that's another passage, but you can read in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. In your body. And there's so much that I could share there, but the church is a place where God resides. Now, notice I didn't get into all the minutiae, right? Obviously, a church is a little bit more than what I just shared with you. For example, a church is a gathering of believers who are led by, as a minimum, some elders that practice at least two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's table. That's kind of the bare minimum physical requirements to have a church. You have a group of Christians gathered together. You have some spiritually mature men leading them, hopefully more than one, but at least two. And they're called elders, and you practice regularly, routinely, baptism, that is entering, allowing people entrance into the church, and the Lord's table, kind of regular maintenance of the body of Christ, remembering what he's done for us. Those are the mechanical things. But these things are also critically important. So what's our application? Well, a few things. Number one, as a crawl step, as a beginning step, remember who you were. It's always important for us to remember where we came from. And where we came from is depraved sinners on the way to hell. That's where we came from. That's who we were all born as. Sinners who were born into sin, and if nothing changed, we were on our way to hell. And as boring as your story might be, like I grew up in a Christian home and my mom and dad sheltered me from a lot of stuff. But you know, at the age of 13, or maybe you're one of those kids, at the age of 4, I trusted Jesus as my Savior. If that's your story, share it. Share it. Remember who you are. Realize who you are now. As a walk step, I would encourage you to reject living in the old ways of captivity and run towards the new ways of meaningful service. Folks, I don't know if you see the same things I see, but I see our culture is getting just more and more, just further and further from the truth of God's word. And what I really worry about more than anything else is not sex on TV or vulgarity on TV. That's something to be concerned about and definitely be mindful of as you consume media. But I'm worried that our culture is leaving truth altogether in its wake. Like there's no such thing as truth at all. Because people, I think I told you this a few weeks ago. I was listening to an interview on a podcast of a woman who said, I grew up in a Christian home and I kind of got rebellious as a teenager. And But I kind of came to appreciate some of the things about Christianity. And so I now identify myself as a Christian agnostic. Listen, logically speaking, you cannot declare yourself to be a Christian and an agnostic at the same time. Logically, that doesn't fit together. But it's indicative of what our culture is saying and its departure from the truth. Amen? My biggest worry is that we're going to wake up one day and our culture is not going to understand that there even is such a thing as truth, and then we're going to be in real trouble. So just be careful out there with what you consume and you put in your mind in front of your eyes. TV, media, things, they create longings for stuff that can never fulfill, ultimately. And then finally, as a run step, I would just say this. Embrace the local church as God's tool to build you into his masterpiece. You go back and read Ephesians 2:10. Yes, it's going to be tricky. Yes, there's going to be relationships that are going to be difficult to maneuver. Yes, it's going to involve you getting plugged in, putting yourself out there, sacrificing some of your time. I promise you this, that investment that you make will not come back empty. God will use whatever steps of faith you take to serve, to grow. He will use that to perfect you. I just want to say one last thing before I kind of hang up the phone here. On two different occasions in the last few weeks, some interesting testimonies have come back about a couple of you. And I just want to say this by way of encouragement. There's a couple of you who I'm not going to name. I just hold them up as just to say this is an encouraging thing. People have shared with me when I'm around. So two people have shared with me about this, about two different people in our church. When I'm around so-and-so, I have never left the presence of so-and-so without coming away encouraged and uplifted. That's amazing. Keep that up. Be the type of person that when somebody, maybe a believer or non-believer, when they leave your presence, they come away encouraged and uplifted. Maybe challenged, but encouraged and uplifted. Let's pray. Father, this is your church. You sanctioned it by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we want to honor you in it. And so, Father, as we move through these 4 weeks of discussing what we should, how we should think about your church, I pray that you'd bless us and open our eyes to the truth. Be with us as we celebrate next Sunday, 60 years. We thank you for it. And we ask that next Sunday morning would be a fitting tribute to everything that you've done here. Please bless our week, bless our night this evening as we gather to vote and think. Pray that you would be with us through it all. In Jesus' name, amen.